Well, last week we began a very important series entitled The War Room, an opportunity for us as soldiers and saints of God's army to come together and consider the objectives and the strategies of the enemy. And we began it last week, and we looked specifically at knowing who our enemy is and looking then at what is his objective. And so obviously we looked at Satan. And we looked at what his objective is, and I said that his objective is to demagnify God, right? Make small in our eyes, to magnify self, and then to disobey God and his word. That's the objective of the enemy, to demagnify God, magnify self, and to disobey God and his word. That was his objective. Today we're going to spend some time considering his strategy. If you weren't here last week, I'd strongly encourage you to listen in on the message, either online or there's a CD in the back, just to kind of get the full picture of where we're going as we're going to be building on this each week. How many of you know that whether you enlisted in it or not, we're in a spiritual warfare, right? And so we need to be careful that we do not fall into either one of the extremes of thinking that would suggest that either the devil is not really involved in our lives, that there is really no distractions, or he's kind of left us alone. That's one area of erroneous thinking. The other area of erroneous thinking is that we get so consumed at the enemy and what he's doing around us that we fail to look at what God may be doing in us. Right? That's all Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. No, it's our flesh that oftentimes makes us do it, and God is thankfully committed to sanctifying us. And so before we engage in warfare, we need to also take that moment of pause where we say, God, how much of this is me? So we went there last week looking at the objective of the enemy. And this morning we're going to take a look at his strategy. Not only does Satan have an objective, but he has a strategy by which he seeks to carry out that objective. A strategy that, in fact, has worked for him for a very, very long time. And we would do well to open our hearts and our eyes and our Bibles this morning to be aware of this enemy that Peter reminds us walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The title of my message this morning is Knowing Our Enemy's Strategies. Knowing Our Enemy's Strategies. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 6, picking up at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings or the tactics of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This is a great passage of Scripture, a very instructional passage of Scripture. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard a teaching on spiritual warfare that did not bring this passage of Scripture to the surface, and rightly so. However, what I want to do this morning is I want to draw your attention to an incredibly important word in this text. And it's the word finally, that Paul opens this thought process with. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. If you've been around this church or under my teaching for a very short time, you've come to realize that the thing that's most important to me when we're looking at the Scriptures is to make sure that we're looking in the Scripture, at the Scripture, in the proper context of which it was written, right? Any text right out of context is a pretext. It's an error. And so we need to be very careful that we look at all Scripture in the context of which the author intended for us to read it. Too much confusion and deception in the church takes place because we've taken a passage out of its context, and it's led to all kinds of error. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to obliterate this passage of Scripture, your favorite passage of Scripture on spiritual warfare, because this has everything to do with spiritual warfare. But I pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, that I can take this passage of Scripture and help you to make this so applicable to your life and to my life, so that we can take this passage that sounds so sensational, so Star Wars almost, right? Like we're talking about principalities and powers and rulers of this. It's kind of like, right? It's kind of, how do I employ that on the expressway on my way home from a bad day at work, right? Because if we can't do that and take this and make it hit where we live, it's really not going to do us a whole lot of good. And so it's critically important for us to take a look at this passage in the context of what it's written. And so Paul opens this next thought process with the word finally. A finally in the Scripture is the same as a therefore in the Scripture. At ICF, we've been taught, anytime we see a therefore, we find out what it's there for. Well, a finally is much like a therefore. What it does is it takes and connects what has been said with what's about to be said. When he says either finally or therefore, he has made a point, and he is now bringing us to another. He's building on the point he's just made. And so what Paul is doing here, he's saying, finally, my brethren. He is connecting what he has been saying with what he is just about to say. You see, this passage of Scripture was never intended to be read apart from the previous chapters of the previous chapters. When we connect what has been said with what is about to be said, it equips us. It enables us to employ what he has been teaching into our lives in such a way that we could put it to practice in the arena of life that God has called us to. And that's our plan this morning. And so this passage in chapter 6 isn't to sensationalize the spirit realm, certainly not to deny it either. But it's certainly not here, chapter 6 is not to sensationalize the spirit realm, but rather to inform us on how that spirit realm intends on robbing us from what Paul has just been saying earlier on. Let me repeat that. What this passage of Scripture is not intended to do is not to sensationalize the spirit realm, but it's to raise our awareness that it's the enemy's intent to rob us of the truths that he has been teaching all along. And I'll build on that in a moment. You see, if we were to examine the book of Ephesians as a whole, we would come to realize that the intent of the book is to make the child of God aware of who they are in Christ Jesus. That's really the nuts and bolts of what's going on in the book of Ephesians. It's to help us to understand who we are in Christ Jesus and how we are to live out our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. That's really the crux of what Ephesians is about. I spent 6 weeks on a series entitled You're His Masterpiece. It was a study through the book of Ephesians. This critically important truth that we get deep into our soul that man, you're not what you were. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And what the book of Ephesians does is help us to understand who we are in Christ Jesus and then how we are to live out that identity. Too many people in the church today are aware that they're aware of their Christianity, they just aren't aware of how that Christianity is to impact every area of their life. There's like this disconnect. This Christian way of thinking, and then there's my real life. What Ephesians does is Ephesians ties that all together. It says, no, it's one. It's the same. And so here's the deal. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you became a new creation. You became his masterpiece. Too many people in the church of Jesus Christ failed to reach their full potential because they failed to realize who they are in Christ and how their new identity impacts the way they are to relate with people and the world around them. Let me repeat that. Too many Christians fail to reach their full potential in Christ because they don't understand who they are in Christ Jesus and how that new identity is to be enacted in the world around them. It's critically important for us to understand, because that's the area the enemy seeks to carry out his objective. You see, his strategy is to try and prevent the Christian from living as God's masterpiece. And he does that by introducing oppositions into the areas that we are called to carry out this thing called life. It's where we do life. You see, the reality of it is we are to be an imitation of the Christ that saved us. That's really what we're called to do. Now, do we ever really fully, hit that mark? Not on this side of eternity. But thank God it's not our perfection that God holds us to, but our direction, right? And so we should be striving to become more and more like Christ. And that's what Ephesians is all about. What he's been doing chapter after chapter, verse after verse, has been saying, here's your new identity. Here's how it's supposed to be put to practice in your everyday life. We are to be an imitation of the Christ that saved us. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making in this letter to the church at Ephesus. In chapter 1, he reminds them of God's saving power. In chapters 2 and 3, he reminds them that their salvation had nothing to do with their works, but instead it was by the grace of God that we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He talks about the fact that we are brought near by the blood of Christ. His focus is on the greatness of God's gift to us. In chapter 4, he talks about the gifts that God had put into the church to build and equip the church to carry out this new identity in this world that we live as pilgrims. His challenge is clear. It is to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then at the end of chapter 4 and in the beginning of chapter 5, he reminds us that as new creations, we are to be imitators of God. Now, let's not forget that that's God's purpose for leaving us here on the earth. That we would be an imitation so that when people see us, they see Jesus. That's what Paul meant in Galatians chapter 2. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. What Paul is saying here is, Paul, as they knew it, is dead. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, it means while we're here on this earth, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what our Christianity ought to be. That's what our Christianity ought to look like. And so he's saying in these earlier chapters, 1, 2, 3, and 4, he's saying, here's what you are. Here's how you got there. Here's how you'll be equipped. And then here's your marching orders. Is how he starts to close out this letter. That's God's plan for us. It's God's plan for us that we would understand that we are called to be an imitation of Jesus. And it's the objective of the enemy to keep us from living the life that God intends for us to live out. It's the objective of the enemy to keep us from living out an imitation, from being an imitation of the God who saved us. And what Paul does in the remaining text is to clarify for us what that imitation of Christ ought to look like in our everyday lives. It's really cool, actually, if you look at it thematically. We see that we are to imitate Christ by the way in which we forgive one another. We see that in chapter 4 in verse 32. He says, and be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. He reminds us in 5 verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. He says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and he gave himself for us. He presented himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We see two things here. We are called to be an image. We are to imitate Christ by the way in which we walk in love. And we are to imitate Christ in the way in which we serve or sacrifice ourselves for one another, just like Christ did for us. We are to imitate Christ by being filled with the Spirit, which also means we don't come under the influence of anyone or anything else. He says in 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, where is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, just as Christ was. We are to imitate ladies. We are to imitate Christ by being a godly wife, we see in 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, we are to imitate Christ by being a godly husband. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He's laying out what it looks like, what areas, what arena we're called to be an imitation of Jesus Christ. We imitate Christ by obeying our parents. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents, for this is right. We imitate Christ by being effective parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do you see how what he's laying out for us is he's touching in all the areas of relationship, this whole arena of what we would consider our life. And he's laying out for us how our new identity in Christ is supposed to be carried out in those different areas. We imitate Christ by being productive and effective employees. Ephesians 6:5-7, bondservants, that's employees. Be obedient to those who are your bosses, your masters, according to the flesh, with fear, respect, and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service, how? As to the Lord and not as to men or as to your boss. He's laying out for us what a Christian employee is, the way a Christian employee is to work on the job. He's saying you don't work necessarily for the company, you work for the Lord. And what your boss doesn't see, God sees. And so as a new creation in Christ Jesus, live out your identity on the job in such a way that when people see you, they'll think Jesus is working for them. Really what he's saying here. We imitate Christ by being fair and appreciative employers. And you masters and you bosses, do the same things to them, giving up threatening and knowing your own master also is in heaven. He's saying, hey, those of you who are not employees but employers, you too have a tremendous responsibility. And I love the way he ties it up. He says, you're really both working for the same person. Boss, you both have the same boss. The employee is working for God, and the employer is working for God, and God will hold each one accountable. And he's saying here, what we ought to do is live in such a way that our Christian identity represents or imitates the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that point? It's interesting. All throughout, he's building this point, relationships and the ways in which our new identity is to be carried out. You and I are called to be an imitation of the God who saved us to the world around us. That's our goal. That's our plan. That's our identity. And notice that the places we're called to be an imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the arena of relationships, the places we do life. It's the places that we're called to, interestingly, make the greatest impact, isn't it? Our homes, our jobs, our community, our church. And see, what Paul has been doing geniusly is laying out all these different areas that this new identity that we have in Christ Jesus ought to be carried out. And now, having raised the awareness in the minds of his readers that we are called to be an imitation of Christ in all these different arenas of life, he moves then on to verse 10. And he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What is that? Those are all those relationships that he's been laying out time and time again. Because you know what? In the end of the day, it's really the people that we don't really like, we don't spend much time with. Like, you know, like those aren't the ones that really accelerate sanctification in our lives. It's the ones we're closest to. It's the ones we call family. It's the ones we call friends. It's the ones we call boss or employee. It's those ones that are just close enough to hurt us. And see, it's interesting what Paul is raising their awareness to is, listen, Tony Balsamo is dead. Now what we need to live is the resurrected life of Christ Jesus, that Christ might be manifest or might be lived out through me. But what you see, while I have changed, my circles of relationships haven't. And so now I have a great opportunity to be salt in those areas, to be a light, to be an example, to be an imitation of Jesus Christ. And the enemy does not want you to do it. The greatest impact, the greatest testimony, the greatest influence that we can have are around people who knew what we were before we came to Christ, so that as time goes on, they realize that guy's really changed. She's not the way. I don't know all that happened, but she is not the same person she used to be. The enemy does not want you to have that kind of influence in your family, amongst your friends, on your job, or in your community. And what Paul has been doing masterfully throughout this book of Ephesians is he's laying out what our new identity of Christ ought to look like, the way in which we are to be an imitation of Jesus Christ. And then as he just gets him where he wants him, he says, now listen, the enemy of your soul is going to come against you to stop and try and prevent you from being an imitation of Jesus Christ. He said, you wrestle not against flesh and blood. Your wife is not your enemy. Your husband is not your enemy. That wayward teenager, they might drive you crazy, but they're not your enemy. You wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. You see, the objective of Satan is to get us to, again, demagnify God, make God small, to magnify self, make himself or us, and we talked about the way in which now Satan carries out his defiance and rebellion towards God is vicariously through God's choice creation. If he can get us now starting to demagnify God, make him small in our minds, magnify self, make ourselves big, so we think we actually deserve things. I have a right to feel this way. Don't they realize who I am? Magnify self, and if he can get us to, and the other part of his objective is to get us to disobey God in his word. And his strategy, the way in which he goes about carrying out this objective, is by trying to confuse us about how our identity is to be lived out in our relationships, in the arenas that we do life. Think of it. Nobody really can hurt us quite like someone who's close. It's interesting. Here is Satan, and Scripture would suggest that he was an archangel, the one that would be the one who would lead worship at the throne of God. There was relationship there. When you talk about the ultimate betrayal, as Satan said, "I will ascend above myself, above the stars. I will be like the Most High God." And God threw him out of heaven. It was the ultimate betrayal. And I find it interesting that the same tactic that the enemy tries to do is to take God's choice creation, mankind, and try to get us to betray the Almighty in the arena of relationships with God and with one another. Notice what Paul says in verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You see, the flesh and blood, again, they're all the relationships that we had, that we just talked about. Last week, we looked at who our enemy is. Today, we've got to take a look and realize who our enemy isn't. What the enemy looks for is an opportunity to hurt you and confuse you through the lips of those who are close to you. Now, let me be really clear. That doesn't make those people demon-possessed. Although you wonder sometimes, right? But that's his strategy. In that arena of life, I know there are those here today, and that something that a parent may have said to you at the earliest of age cut you like a knife, and you're reminded of it every day, even into your adulthood. How the enemy has used the words of others to speak death into your life and into your situation. And what the enemy does is he looks for an opportunity to hurt and confuse us through the lips of other people. And you see, when Satan finds somebody who has an unguarded mind, someone who will not take a moment of pause and consider what they're about to say, you ever run into them? They're just like a freight train of thoughts, and you think, oh my goodness, like a machine gun or an Uzi. They're just one after another. Do they realize that this person is ripping me apart inside? Peter says that the enemy prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And oftentimes the way in which he devours. Did anybody actually run into the devil? No. He tries to use people. And even well-meaning people. Maybe he's even used you. I know he used me. And what he looks for are those times where we have an unguarded mind, an unwillingness to hold our tongue and take a moment of pause. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments." Where does that take place? Right here in the mind. "And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Look, here it is. "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is filled." We need to take captive every thought and examine it against God's word. So, Pastor, are you saying to me that Satan can influence people around me and say things that are not of God? Yes. And if you and I aren't walking in the Spirit, he'll influence us as well. And has. Here's the scene. It's Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is with his disciples. And he's talking to them, and Jesus says to him, "So, who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, you know, some say that you're John the Baptist has come back, who's come back, or some say that you're Elijah, or some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And so Jesus says to him, who do you say that I am?" And there's Peter. I appreciated so much what Dr. Musser shared yesterday about Peter. And say, man, Peter's driving force was he just make God proud, right? And here is Jesus, and Jesus says, "So who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." Could you imagine what was going on in the heart of Peter? Wow! Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, a person did not teach you. Man, you got that right from the throne room, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. You can imagine Peter thinking, wow, you guys catch that, man? You hear what Jesus just said about me? And then as time goes on, Jesus continues to talk to them. And you see, Jesus, they're starting to get it a little bit, right? And so Jesus says, well, listen, guys, here's what's going to happen. And I see no break in time in this conversation. And as Jesus is talking, he's starting to say, well, now listen, guys, it's just that I'm going to be going to Jerusalem. and I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests, and I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise the third day. And Peter, who is still pumped up from his incredible revelation, says, "Oh, not so, Jesus, may it never be." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God." What happened? He went from getting a direct line from the throne room to now being enticed by the enemy. Peter got caught up in the emotion and had an unguarded heart and unguarded mind at that moment. And Jesus recognized it for what it was. And he said, "No, that's from the devil. Get thee behind me, Satan." Was Peter Satan? Of course not. Was he possessed? Of course not. But there was an opportunity for the enemy to put into his mind something that was not of God. So don't get all our feathers all rustled up when I say, you know what? The enemy can do the same thing to you and me because he has. Nobody here better than Peter. Remember the story of Job? Interesting story of Job. If you have your Bibles, you want to flip there. I'm going to be skimming through it pretty quick. But here's Job chapter 1. It opens up that God called verse 8. The Lord 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And God said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" He says, "Oh, from roaming about to and fro on the earth." And God says to him, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the land. He's a man who fears God and shuns evil." And so I like Satan's reply here. Satan says to him, so in verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge of protection around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? Let me just take a moment of pause. Did you just catch that? Have you not put a hedge of protection around him and his household and all that he is? Listen, child of God, the Lord has got a hedge of protection around you and around your household and all that you are. And the only way the enemy can penetrate that is if God gives him permission. Or if you open the door for him to come through. Have you not made a hedge around them, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And then Satan says, but you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That's the objective. The goal of Satan in this scenario is to get Job to curse God to his face. And God gives him permission. He says, "All right, Ed, you can touch these things." And in a moment's notice, the whirlwind came. Job lost his family. Job lost his home. Job lost his possessions. Job lost his cattle. Job lost all of these things in an unaware of moment. How did Job respond? He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And look at verse 22. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He would not curse God to his face. That was the goal of the enemy. Another day came by. In chapter 2, there was a day when the sons of God presented themselves again before the Lord. And Satan was there again. And God said to him, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the land. A man who fears God and shuns evil." And he said, Satan said, skin for skin. You touch his body and surely he will curse you to your face. And God gave him permission and said, "You just can't take his life." And in a moment's notice, Job came down with boils and sores and was just a shadow of what he was. And here he was now. He's in sackcloth and ashes. He's scraping the boils off of his skin. He is a shadow of what he used to be. And here comes his wife. And she says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die," she said. Where did she hear that from? Was she aware of the conversation that took place in the heavenlies between God and Satan, where the objective of Satan was to get Job to curse God and die? And here he is. He's a shadow of what he used to be. His possessions are gone. His health is gone. His kids are gone. His wealth is gone. Everything is gone. And I believe with all my heart, Satan whispered into the ear of that woman and said, "Tell him to curse God." She said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Don't think for one moment that the enemy does not use others and use us to get his point across. He looks for unguarded moments, unguarded minds. So what's the point here? We need to be aware of who our enemy is and who our enemy isn't. Does that mean that every negative thing that comes from the lips of other people is from the devil? No. But I would tell you this, a lot more of it is coming from Satan than you would ever realize. Let me also point out that this awareness ought to create in us a moment of pause before we speak. Understanding how the enemy can very easily, remember, and we're going to cover a lot of this next week, those fiery darts of the enemy, those are thoughts. When we understand how the enemy can put thoughts into our minds that can bring hurt and devastation into the lives of others, when we understand that, it ought to give us a moment of pause before we speak, a moment of pause before we accuse other people, a moment of pause before we confront somebody, a moment of pause before we come to a conclusion about somebody and what's going on in their heart. We need to be very careful, church, to keep short accounts with people. If somebody's offended you, Matthew 18 is what a great passage of scripture tells us how to deal with this kind of stuff. He says, if somebody's offended you, you go to your brother. You don't shoot them off an email. You don't put it up on Facebook. You don't go tell all your friends and gather their prayer support on how you need. No. The scripture says you go to the person. You know where the wisdom in that is? Is when we go to that person, we open our eyes to possibly the truth of the situation. But if you're anything like me, and I've been guilty of this, if that communication has not taken place very quickly, I start concluding and start connecting the dots and coloring between the lines as to exactly how that person feels about me, why they did what they did. And it's like I start having conversations. The person's not even present. And now I'm judge and jury and executioner because I'm not guarding my mind. And see, it might have just been one of those idiot times. You ever have an idiot time? You know, where you just say something, and I've done it more times than I'd like to admit. And I'm so thankful, so thankful. I was just talking to Tom about this morning. I'm so thankful that when somebody comes and they say, you know, you said this and it really hurt me, I'm like, I was just having an idiot moment. I'm so sorry. I'm so glad you came to me and told me about that. Here's where I didn't mean that. What I've just done is I've taken an arsenal of pain out of the hands of the enemy, and we exposed it to truth, and we walk out as brethren. And the way the enemy wants to divide us here, Integrity Christian Fellowship, is if he looks for those unguarded, unspoken, confusing moments, but we don't understand what a person is thinking or doing or anything else. And if we don't talk it through, because here's the deal, what's not talked out is acted out. And if we don't take it serious, Matthew 18, where we go to that person, the enemy might have not been involved in the distraction one bit, but I can guarantee you, that the moment we continue to move on and start thinking about that, the enemy comes in like a stealth bomber. And he will flood your heart and your minds with thoughts and accusations and everything else. And I'm telling you from experience, there's been times where I've had to say, God, help me to stop these thoughts. What do we do when those things start happening? When you ever get bombarded with thoughts? Usually they probably happen, you have those thoughts about me. How do you guard against those negative thoughts about other people? You start praying for them. You start praying for them. You take that weapon out of the enemy's hand and you start going to God for them and saying, God, I don't know why they did what they did, and I know I cannot fully even understand all that's in place, but Lord, I pray for this person. Put a hedge of protection around them. I pray, Lord, they're dry, and just start praying for them. And you know what will end up happening? The enemy will not keep bringing their face to your attention. And folks, you see, that is spiritual warfare. Let's go back to the beginning. He's laying out for us what your new identity looks like. He defines for us the arena with where which this identity is to be carried out. And then once we've been mobilized, once we've been equipped, once it's been defined for us, the enemy tries to come in. And he's saying, and Paul's saying, no. Listen, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. The person who you think is your enemy isn't. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, and with this I'll close, he said, finally, my brethren, whatever things are pure, I'm sorry, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on those things. We need to do that for one another, for their benefit, as well as for our benefit, so that the enemy cannot get in there and fill our minds with ungodly, hurtful, destructive thought processes. Next week, we're going to take a look at the weapons that God has given to us. When we start looking at this, he talks about the whole armor of God that we are to put on. He does not say it in vain. There are tools in our arsenal that God has given to us that will enable us to take this from a great idea to a walking reality in our lives. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you for the way in which it is like a laser of truth. And God, I pray that as we just digest these things for a moment, Lord, we think about those folks in our lives that we have allowed ourselves to draw conclusions about. Lord, those times that we thought we've had the intentions of our husband or wife all summed up. Those times that we thought that our insight into the situation has justified why we aren't the employees we need to be or the employers we need to be because, hey, we've been burned before. God, I pray that we as your people would allow this word to take root in us, that it would bring both conviction as well as the reminder that, Lord, you can do in us and through us and make us into that imitation that you so desire for us to be. Lord, that's our heart's desire. God, that we would just be lights in dark places. That we would influence a situation, not with our personality, for we're dead, but with the personality of Jesus Christ. God, put a guard on our lips that we'd not speak death into situations and death into people's lives, but that we'd speak life, encouragement, and blessing. God, we're so thankful for what you're doing in our lives. May we be found faithful. I thank you for each person here tonight, today. God, I pray your blessing on them. I pray that, Lord, in the next number of hours, that, God, you would guard this seed that's been planted. That the enemy would not be able to rob them of it. But I pray that for each one, myself being on the top of the list, I'd look myself in the mirror and say, Lord, where areas do I need to change? What areas do I need to grow? What areas do I need to die in so that the life of Christ might be lived out in me? Let's just have a moment of prayer before the Lord, and just in the quietness of your own heart even. Let that seed of the word just fall on good soil. Thank you.
If you need to go to somebody, make it right. Make it right. Maybe you need to go to your spouse. Maybe you need to go to a child. Maybe you need to go to a boss, a brother or a sister. Don't be robbed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, the word of God is not to make us feel guilty. The word of God is to remind us that oftentimes we are guilty. But it's to point us to the one who is committed to our sanctification. Paul said, I'm confident to this very thing that he who began a good work in me, he's going to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so as we walk out our journey, let's be aware of this arena of life that God has placed us in. And may we, as his disciples, be used to speak words of encouragement, words of life, words of blessing. That doesn't mean you have to be in denial about the other stuff. We just don't have to focus on it. Let God deal with that stuff. Let's just focus on the goodness of God in each other's lives. Amen? Let's stand together as we go to a closing song. Yeah.